Today we continue our series on the parish principles that Thomas Chalmers taught, and today we're going to talk about the home. And his passage that he used to teach this was found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 9, which I'm going to use also today. So if you will open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, I would like to read this scripture to calibrate our hearts and our minds to think God's thoughts after Him. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be grateful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of His perfect, absolutely inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word. We in this church strive to follow the Bible. We want to know what the Bible teaches, and we want to learn how to apply God's truths, and we want to follow God's truths as closely, as carefully, as faithfully, as obediently as possible. And Thomas Chalmers was just the man, but he also wanted to follow the Scriptures. And he would seek to learn God's Word and to teach God's Word very carefully. And he was used by God to transform much of Great Britain, particularly Scotland, and much of Europe during his short 67 years, 48 of which of his life was in ministry, because he started in earnest when he was 19 years old. He had to get special permission to preach, to be licensed to preach, because he was under the age limit. But he was also gifted, so they gave him that license. And he had a great interest in mathematics and physics and chemistry and astronomy and moral philosophy, but most of all, the Bible. And he was gifted in learning these things, and he was gifted in teaching these things, and he was a very gifted and careful preacher. Well, while he was a very young man, he applied for positions to teach at some of the great universities in Glasgow and in St. Andrews and in Aberdeen. But he was rejected for 3 years because some of the professors actually said that he was mad, that there was something wrong with this guy, because someone so young could not possibly know so much and have such a command of these subjects at the highest of levels. But Chalmers continued pursuing the positions that he desired to, and he desired these positions to influence people. And while he was continuing to seek these positions in the universities, he began to invite people from his neighborhood, from the neighborhoods around to discuss the current issues and the biblical answers to those issues. And on Thursday nights, his house would be swarmed with people. And on Friday evenings, his house would be swarmed with people to discuss issues of life. And on Sunday, he preached for a few years. He preached actually 7 times on a Sunday. I can hardly imagine preaching 3 times a week. It's very difficult, much less 7 times on a Sunday. But he was full, and he had a real fullness. And after just 2 years of his starting a Sunday school, the attendance was over 1,200, as God blessed, because people were interested in knowing what the Bible said. In fact, at the church in Glasgow, so many people arrived early to get a seat that they constructed an actual ramp to go that would go over the heads of the people. So if he didn't get there early, he could walk over the ramp, over the people, in through the window, into the church to get up to the pulpit. There were so many people there to get inside the church. By the time he was 25 years old, he had become famous. And the town council in Glasgow drafted him to become a preacher in one of the main churches in the town. And he preached and he pastored the church, and by now he's in the colleges teaching, and he's a college professor and a pastor. And he started publishing his sermons. And in 1 year, the first year he published his sermons, 20,000 copies were sold, which made him a famous author and a famous preacher in Great Britain. On becoming a minister of one of the largest, yet the poorest of churches in all of Glasgow in the year 1819, Chalmers addressed the problems of the family. This is his fifth parish principle, and the main causes of such dire poverty. And he went to the county council and he requested and received permission from the city to apply biblical principles to the poor neighborhoods. And for a season, the government would not intrude, they would not intervene, they would give him his way to teach the Bible. Well, Chalmers' work transformed the community from one where people were dependent and on welfare to a community in just a couple of years where welfare was actually absent. It was no longer needed. And he organized the people into communities and he taught them self-dependence and he taught them how to have biblical homes. And his parish principle. And the application of the scriptures were powerful in the lives of these people and powerful in these homes. And in 1838, Chalmers was able to go to the General Assembly and discuss the people that he was ministering to, these previously poor people, all on welfare, and tell them that welfare was no longer needed. And in fact, the people had become outreach-minded. And the people that had been so poor now had given 200,000 pounds. Pounds are not, today is about a dollar and a half or so. A pound is about a dollar and a half. But from that money to today's money, that's about $60 million, according to the calculations I looked up, which was enough money to plant and support a little over 200 new churches. And from those churches, about 900 schools were started around Scotland and around Great Britain. Now, what were these principles that brought the gospel to the multitudes, that put the people on the road to obedience, which resulted in many being converted to Christian living, that rendered the government welfare system not only wrong but obsolete, no longer needed? Well, he taught six parish principles, and I've already talked to you about the first one, which is sphere sovereignty, where he taught people to be responsible and they should have an area of accountability, an area of responsibility, an area that was delegated by God to them. He talked about the second one, biblical covenantalism. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not just the God of the individual. And yet so many times we think as Christians that it's me and God and me and my Bible and that's all that matters. But that's not the way it is. He taught that we are in covenant with one another. We're in covenant with our children. We're in covenant with our neighbors, the people around us. And the third parish principle was that the gospel is transforming, not just personally, but culturally transforming. He also taught the fourth parish principle that the scriptures are accurate and that the content of the scripture does not have to be dumbed down. That you can read the scriptures, you can believe the scriptures. God does not need anyone to make excuses for him for what he has said in the Bible. If He has said it, it's true. You may not understand it. You may not grasp it yet. It may be bigger than you can fathom. And yet it is true in all things. And the Bible can answer any question you can put forward in precept or principle. But then that fifth parish principle, the one that has so much effect that we're talking about today, is that the home is the cornerstone of society. It's the place where all of the other parish principles must take root. They must be born. They must be nurtured there, nourished there. And this truth is not new, that the home is the center. Chalmers learned this truth from the Bible, but he had the weight of 150 Westminster divines in front of him, believing the same thing, that reinforced what he was practicing. And in 1647, the preface of the Westminster Assembly, of the Westminster Confession, was written by a guy named Thomas Manton. And Thomas Manton, I want to read a few words to you from Thomas Manton. Now, remember, we're talking about the 19th century in our sermon today, Thomas Chalmers, but this is Thomas Manton in the 17th century. Here are just a few things that he talked about why we need religion in the home and we need the biblical religion in the home. He says, "I cannot suppose thee to be such a stranger in England as to be ignorant of the general complaint concerning the decay of the power of godliness, and more earnestly of the great corruption of the youth. Wherever thou goest, thou wilt hear men crying out about bad children and bad servants, whereas indeed the source of the mischief must be sought a little higher. It is bad parents and bad masters that make bad children and bad servants, and we cannot blame so much their untowardness as our own negligence in their education. Religion was first hatched in families, and there the devil seeks to crush it. The families of the patriarchs, where all the churches God had in the world for a time, and therefore I suppose when Cain went out from Adam's family, he is said to go out from the face of the Lord," Genesis 4:16. "Now the devil knows that this is a blow at the root and a ready way to prevent the succession of churches. A family is the seminary of church and state, and if children be not well principled there, all miscarrieth. A fault in the first concoction is not mended in the second. If youth be bred ill in the family, they prove ill in church and state. There is the first making or marring, and the presage of their future lives to be thence taken." Proverbs 20:11. "By family discipline, officers are trained up for the church and the commonwealth." Another paragraph. "The author, having bewailed the great distractions, corruptions, and divisions that are in the church, he thus represents the cause and cure. Among others, a principal cause of these mischiefs is the great and common neglect of the governors of families," that's the head of the household, the dads, "and in the discharge of that duty which they owe to God for the souls that are under their charge, especially in teaching them the doctrine of Christianity. Families are societies that must be sanctified to God as well as churches, and the governors of them have as truly a charge of the souls that are therein as pastors have of the churches. But alas, how little is this considered or regarded. But while negligent ministers are deservedly cast out of their pulpits, the negligent masters of families take themselves to be almost blameless. They offer their children to God in baptism, and there they promise to teach them the doctrine of the gospel and bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, but they easily promise and as easily break, and educate their children for the world and the flesh, although they have renounced these and dedicated their children to God. This covenant breaking with God and betraying the souls of their children to the devil must lie heavy on them here or hereafter. They beget children and keep families merely for the world and the flesh, but little consider what a charge is committed to them and what it is to bring up a child for God and govern a family as a sanctified society. Heavy, huh? Manton was not really trying to win friends, though he was trying to influence people. He understood, and the Westminster Assembly understood, that the home is the cornerstone of society. One night I was watching Fox News and I heard even Bill O'Reilly, which means that even a blind hog can find an acorn every now and then, he said that the problem with America was the problem of the family. The families were falling apart. The dads weren't doing their jobs. They had abdicated their responsibilities. Well, good homes don't just happen. A good home has to be developed. It has to be biblical. A home is to be filled with the Bible, with Bible truth, with beauty, with holiness, with honor, with worship, with commitment to one another, but commitment to God. And if there is truth and holiness and honor and beauty in the home, then the society that that home is in will be affected accordingly. The home is to be salt and light, and visibly so. A home is to display purity and care and strength and goodness. A home is to be a place where it welcomes righteousness and is dangerous to evil. A father who loves his children is going to discipline his children to drive out the evil from their hearts. So the home is the first place where evil is endangered as it comes in. A home is a place where life is lived, though, and it's lived in a way where it's supposed to be lived in a way as though Jesus is right there watching and very pleased with what's going on. And a community that has those kinds of homes can grow and be blessed and can prosper. The community will be transformed by such homes. And the home is God's idea. And rather than invoke the terminology of sociologist and psychiatrist and psychologist and political experimentalist and so forth, we need to hear with our own ears what God says about the home, which is why I read Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. And if you will look there again, let's look at these passages. Here it starts. God starts. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Now, notice that God here is not giving suggestions. He's giving commandments. And as He gives commandments, He is God, and you are not, and you do not have the right to overrule Him. He knows what is best. You do not. You're not wiser than Him. So when God gives a commandment, we should hear that commandment and we should follow that commandment. In fact, He talks about the statutes. A statute in the Hebrew is a clear instruction. It's an instruction that can't be misunderstood. And a judgment is a regulation, again, which the Lord your God has commanded you, not suggested to you, to teach you that you may observe. And the word observe there is not just to look at and say, oh, that's a nice commandment. That's pretty. That's a good idea. But to observe means to obey, to live. And you see what's going on is He's getting ready to take them into a new land. And this is how they're going to set up their new society. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God. We are supposed to, that's not just an awesome respect, as so many people want to translate that. In the Greek text, it's the word we get phobia. It is phobos, it's phobia. We're supposed to actually fear God in a certain way that doesn't drive us from Him, but draws us to Him for His protection, knowing that He has the power to do with us anything He wants to do, any way He wants to do it, anywhere He chooses, that we may fear, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep most of His statutes and commandments, right? No. That you might keep all of His statutes and His commandments, which I command you. We look at God's Word and we look at the commandments as though it's a salad bar. I like a little of this and I like a little of that and a little more of this, but I really don't much care for that. And I'm going to leave that off my plate. No, we're supposed to... He gave us His commandments that we might keep them all. And you see, this is where you and your son and your grandson, so he says, this is the family, are to be taught these things. And it says in verse 2 here, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. You see, this is a family commandment, and it's a family commandment without an expiration date. All the days of your lives. There comes no end. Now, we do come to a point in time when we no longer rule our sons and we no longer rule our daughters. We can advise them and we can offer them our wisdom and they can take it or they can leave it. But if we raise them up in the home, showing them, proving to them that we have some wisdom, that we have God's Word, that we have a Bible that we can read and understand, we can get together and we can both come under God's authority. Because though my children may say no to me and do so with impunity, they will not say no to God with impunity. Verse 3, therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful. Now, he wants us to get this idea. In fact, the word hear there is the Shema. It is the word Shema. And Israel, His covenant people. And be careful. That means not casual, but how many of us are casual instead of careful with God's Word? We need to be certain that we understand God's instructions and that we follow God's instructions and that our house, as a head of a household, as the head of my house, I'm supposed to see to it that my home and the people in my home are following God's instructions to the fullest degree of the authority that I can exercise over them and to them. And here, to observe it, again, to keep it. These are not suggestions. And the law, you see, the law of heaven is supposed to be enforced in the home because the home is truly under the law of heaven. That is strong. There is no place in the universe where God's laws are nullified, are out of bounds, are no longer valid. No place. Verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And that phrase, in your heart, is a wonderful phrase. It means to be always in your mind. And if something is on your mind, have you ever had something on your mind where you think, you know, I wish I could shake that. I try to do this and I try to do that, and I just can't seem to get this off my mind, and it's bothering me. Well, put that in the positive light. If God's words and His commands are in your heart, they're on your mind, then as you go about life, when you're doing this and you're doing that, you just can't shake those things. And so His words, His commands guide you as you go about life. And I believe that's one reason that we are commanded so many times in the Bible to remember this about God, remember that about God, remember this attribute, remember that attribute, remember this act of providence, remember that act of providence. We should be memorizing the Scripture. And as we memorize the Scripture, what happens in us is in our hearts and in our minds, affection for God and truth about God grows there. Verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. No abdication by dads. Dads are supposed to teach these to their children. And this is a command, not for preachers first, but for dads first. Dads teach their children the commands of God first. And when they come to church, when you come to church, a pastor should also teach the children, but he should be reinforcing what the dad is giving them at home. Dad should teach fully and faithfully. And it goes on, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. You see, this is a way of life. God's word, God's truth, God's commands, God's covenant with His people, His love to us is to be a way of life that we talk about as naturally as it's raining outside. We could talk about rain. We could talk about clouds. We can talk about football. We can talk about women can talk about how they do their cooking. We should be talking about God and the ways of God as the center of our conversation as we come in, as we go out. When we walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, as a way of life. Verse 8, you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. It's simply a metaphor for keeping your eye on the path, keeping your eye on the ball, keeping your eyes on the words of God. Verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So there should be things around the house, items, physical items, that remind us of who God is and what He has said. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see more and more of the heart of God for the family to function in a particular way. And when God is talking about the family, He's saying, hear me and stand in awe of me and recognize my authority and live out my commands lovingly and actively, because when you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, there's an action to that. An inactive love is not really love. Teach your children to hear me is the key. Teach your children to live out my commands, another key. Teach your children's children to live out my commands. So you see, God has a plan for this. He has a teleos for this. He's saying, start here in the home and do these things, and they're going to have an effect on one, and going to have and that effect is going to flow to another and to another and to another. And we're going to affect the world that way. Why? Because the family is, God says, my way of most greatly and fully affecting the world. There's a brand of theology which I appreciate very much, Dutch theology. This is Scottish theology, Dutch theology. They teach, they're so focused on the home that a lot of Dutch people don't do evangelism, because they think if they do it right at home, then they don't need to do it outside of the home. And I don't agree with that, because we obviously know we're surrounded by non-Christians. This is a target-rich environment. We need to be taking the gospel to the world, but the home is God's main method. And the family is the place where people learn to live in covenant with one another and in covenant with God in faith. The family is the place from which the state and the church draw its members and draw its leaders. And that's why God says that He started all that is going on around us now with a family. He started with Adam, and He made Eve, and He gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply, to make people. He gave them dominion over the creation, and He told them to rule that creation His way for His glory and for their good. So, let me pause a second and just ask us to do a little personal assessment and ask, how is our home life? If God showed up at your front door today and He walked in and said, I'm here to do an assessment of your home, how would He describe your home? Is it overtly Christian? Does your earthly abode have the aroma of heaven? Do do your ways, do your mannerisms, do the way you go about living in your home, does it display that Christ is really among you? Though He's invisible, yet it's clear that He is present and that He is the honored guest in your home. When people who know you come to your home and they expect to knock on your door and come through the door and enter your environment, do they expect that in your home there's going to be discussion about the Lord, discussion about the Scripture? Is there going to be an understanding that God's glory dwells in this place, that God is, that you know that God is there and that God is watching you, and you are giving testimony with your friends who have come to visit you? When you gather for fun and, you know, football, basketball, whatever, whether in the home or not, but when you gather for fun, do your friends expect that Jesus is going to be glorified there in your fun? That your fun is sanctified, that your fellowship is sanctified, that your fun and your fellowship with your people is a holy and enjoyable environment, and instead of the fun being the idol of the event? Do your buddies expect a Jesus-sanctified discussion when you talk about the news, when you talk about world events, when you talk about the things that are going on in politics, when you think about the war that's going on in the Middle East? And do you bring back to mind the fact that Psalm 2 teaches that you know what God's attitude is about all of these rebels who are standing against Him? What's He doing? He's doing nothing but laughing at them, because with less than a breath he can destroy them. We must return to the Lord, and it is never too late. He is able to forgive us for our parenting mistakes. He is calling us to do whatever is necessary to influence, affect, speak into the lives of our children, even if our babies are now having babies of their own. We ought to be dedicating ourselves to continued Christian living. But even, you know, I'm an empty nester now. So I have to take my nest and use the effects of my nest and the authority of my nest to go to the nests of my children, my babies, and seek to talk to them about their lives and bring Christ there, knowing, but Christ is already there for the most part. Our family has a part to play in the redemption and sanctification of the world. I have an example. I have a friend. He's about a year younger than me, and he was reading this passage in Deuteronomy 6. And he got convicted about how he was actually letting his children use his shyness and use his lack of biblical knowledge and use his almost unwillingness to exercise discipline against him. And he got convicted. He said, "I was a wimp in the presence of my own children. I did not exercise household authority." And he repented of this. And he went to his children one by one. And he has 10 children. I only have 8. He has 10. He has 10 children. And he went to his children one by one. And what did he do? He went to them and he said, "I want to repent of my sin of not speaking God's word into your life. I want to repent of my sin of not taking time to read the Scriptures and bring the Scriptures to you on a regular basis in family devotions so that you could learn and so that I could be an example to you. I repent and I ask your forgiveness for not being the example in the home that I was supposed to be. I am convicted that I did not do what I was supposed to do." And that took took courage, and that took humility, and that took. And one of his children actually said, "Dad, it's time for you to leave, and don't come back if you're going to keep talking like this." And he had to be willing to endure the ire of one of his children, but he was willing to do that to bring the truth, to try to bring the truth to that child. Now, many of us know the power of the Scriptures. We raised our children for the Lord. We've taught them the best we can. All of us have confessed sin and parental failures. I know that I have spent many, many moments on my knees, probably hours on my knees, confessing failure and parental ability, things I did wrong. But my kids know where I stand, and they know where I'm going to stand the rest of my life. Because I'm going to stand where the Bible says I should stand. And that means by my life and by my testimony and by my friend's testimony, they know where God stands. And they can't get away from it. They can't escape it. There's no place in the world to get away from the truths they heard from me and from Joanne. And my friend's name is Ed, and his wife's name is Kathy. And there's no place our children can get away from these truths. And that's why I do it. That's why I continue to talk to my children. That's why I'm calling you to repent. And if you need to go back to a child, you haven't done everything wrong. You haven't done everything right. Be real. Don't take on false guilt. There's enough guilt to go around without taking on false guilt. Be glad for what you did right, but repent of what you did wrong. And maybe the truth will become clear. And you can go back to Deuteronomy 6:4. And your children, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And child, I'm here to teach it to you now if you'll let me. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house." And child, I'm here to talk about it while I'm in your house. "When you walk in the way," and child, when we walk in the way, I want to talk about the things of God. "When you lie down, I want you to remember that while I was here, I talked about the things of God, and I want you to lie in the bed and think about the things of God. And tomorrow morning when you rise up, I want you, my child, to rise up thinking about what has happened so that you can remember what you have heard from God. And bind these truths as signs on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes, and write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He will give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, and by the way, which you don't deserve, and neither do I." I want my children to have that vision. I want my home to have that effect. And as for me, and as for all those who are of my house or ever come to my house, whoever visit me, if I can have one thing to say, as for me and my house and everybody that comes, we will live for the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please take a moment to prepare yourself to receive the supper of the Lord.